I can hardly wait. I love this season of the year. I woke up early on Black Friday. I went to the AutoZone. There were only three people in that store. I'm not sure how many people were in line at Walmart, but three people in the entire store. And I picked the perfect gift for my wife. I know it's the perfect gift because she told me she wanted one. I got the long-handled 54-inch ice scraper. And I couldn't wait until Christmas. I gave it to her Friday.
Thank you, dear.
You're welcome. It's all you're getting. It just goes with this season, doesn't it? This anticipation. I wonder, what are you looking forward to in this Christmas season? What is it that you just can't wait to happen? Maybe it's a visit from family or a gift that you're hoping to give or receive. Just you know, call it out. What is it you just can't wait for?
Russ is coming
home. Food?
Cookies?
Being with family.
Candlelight service with our kids.
Christmas caroling. Waking up early. Christian, what time do you get up on Christmas morning?
Well, it depends on what my mom says is okay.
What a good doobie. See, not having to. There is a blessing in retirement. You don't have to put toys together anymore.
Hallmark movies.
Get the tissues out now, right? Yeah. You know, this season is just absolutely full of anticipation, of longing. And that's what the Advent season is all about. It's the time, the beginning of the Christian calendar, when we remember what it must have been like 2,000 years ago for people living in Israel and Israelites who were scattered throughout the Mediterranean world, what must it have been like as they longed for the day of the Lord? They longed for the coming of the Messiah. For hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years, Israel had been living under the oppression of one country after another. And they were longing for the restoration of the glory that had been theirs when King David and King Solomon had ruled their nation. And they were looking forward to the promise that there would be a day of the Lord, a day when God would send his Messiah. And all of that would come to an end. That's what Advent is here to help us to experience in some small measure of what it must have been like to wait for Jesus to come that first time. A large role in this anticipation, this longing, was filled by the Old Testament prophets because most of them had something to say about what that day would be like and who the Messiah would be. In the midst of those dark days of oppression, the prophets spoke out and said, "This is what God has planned for you." Matthew's gospel, where we're going to be for the next few months, is a particularly good one to be in during this season of Advent because Matthew's purpose was to prove to the Israelites that Jesus was that Messiah. Regardless of how unlikely a candidate he might have been, Matthew wanted to prove to the Israelites that they did have a Messiah. The Messiah had come, and his name was Jesus of Nazareth. And the way, in large part, that Matthew went about doing that was to resort back to those prophetic utterances hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years before Jesus was born. Prophets who had seen through God's inspiration what God had planned for them. Their function, those prophets, were to call God's people back to faithfulness because God wasn't going to show up until they were willing to humble themselves and seek God first instead of all the foreign gods that they had been worshiping on and off throughout those hundreds of years. But not only did these prophets offer them hope if they would be obedient to God, but they also, in their prophecies, actually inadvertently, or maybe not inadvertently, they gave the job description of the Messiah. In bits and pieces scattered throughout those Old Testament prophecies, we are able to discover what this Messiah was going to be like when he finally arrived. I'd invite you to turn with me to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 2, where one of these prophets is quoted. Matthew chapter 2, I'll read the first 8 verses. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem, starting with verse 1, in Judea, during the time of King Herod, magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Messiah was to be born. "In Bethlehem in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written." And then he quotes from Micah, "But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him." This is a prophecy which was primarily quoted to identify where the Messiah would be born. He would be born in Bethlehem. But also contained in this is the first bit of the job description of a Messiah that I want to present to you, and that's that this Messiah will be a ruler. He will be a king. What kind of king will this Messiah be? For the past 30-some years, at the point that these magi showed up, the king of Israel had been a man named Herod. We know him as Herod the Great, although not great in any particularly good sense of the word. Herod had been born an Edomian or an Edomite, which means he was a descendant of Esau, the old, slightly older twin brother of Jacob. And if you remember that story, it was Jacob who received the blessing and the inheritance, not Esau. So Herod was a cousin of the Jewish people, as it were, but not one who should be ruling as the king of the Jews. But because of Herod's father and his connection with Julius Caesar and Mark Antony, Herod was eventually appointed to be, quote-unquote, the king of the Jews and ruled in Jerusalem. I can't help but think that he felt this awkwardness, that he was a cousin. He really wasn't a Jew. He really wasn't an Israelite. He really shouldn't be the king of the Jews. And so in a variety of ways, he tried to build his case. He began work on enlarging and improving the temple in Jerusalem, hoping to ingratiate himself to the Israelites. He went so far as to marry a woman named Miriam, who was a descendant of the Maccabean dynasty. You remember the Maccabees were the ones who threw off Syrian oppression about 260 years earlier. They're the ones who rededicated the temple. We get Hanukkah from that experience. So Miriam was one of the descendants of that dynasty, and King Herod married her in an effort to say, "See, I'm really part of you guys. I married into the family, and therefore I ought to be a legitimate king of the Jews." One of Herod's many, many problems, though, was that he was absolutely paranoid. No matter what he did to try to work himself into the power structure of the Jewish nation, he was constantly worried that there were people who were trying to take his place, people who didn't believe that he was rightfully their king. And so about 30 years before Christ, Herod had his wife Miriam killed, executed along with other prominent members of that Maccabean family. so that they couldn't claim the throne in his place. And then just 3 or 4 years or so before Jesus was born, he killed 2 of his sons, afraid that they were trying to usurp the throne. And then literally at the same time that Jesus was being born, he killed his oldest son for the same reason. This was the king of the Jews. This was the king that the Jewish people in Jerusalem and Judea were forced to follow because he is the one that the Roman Empire had placed over them. This was the kind of king who many Jews probably thought of when they thought about a king. But Micah wants to set that record straight. Turn with me back to Micah. Micah comes right after Jonah, right? Which isn't much help because Jonah's only 4 chapters long. So anyway, it's page 828 in my Bible. Micah chapter 5. In this little snippet of Micah's prophecy, we start to get a glimpse of the kind of king that he was looking forward to. Micah chapter 5, verse 1. He speaks on behalf of God, saying, "Marshal your troops now, city of troops, for a siege is laid against you." He's speaking of Jerusalem. "They will strike Israel's ruler on the cheek with a rod. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be a ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times. Therefore, Israel will be abandoned until the time when she who is in labor bears a son, and the rest of his brothers return to join the Israelites. He will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they will live securely, for then his greatness will reach to the ends of the earth. And he will be our peace when the Assyrians invade our land and march through our fortresses. We will raise against them 7 shepherds, even 8 commanders," and we'll stop there. This is a glimpse from Micah into what kind of a ruler would govern Israel in the day of the Lord, when God would return with his Messiah. It would be a ruler who would be established by God, not Caesar. It would be a ruler who governs in God's place, not a puppet of the Roman Empire. In the reference to Bethlehem, we obviously can't help but think of who? Who else was born in Bethlehem? David. The youngest son of 8. The little kid who God tapped and said, "You are going to be the next king," when Saul was such a disappointing king. Micah mentions Bethlehem, which brings to mind David and all of the glory of his reign. Oh, yes, he was a human being, and there are tragic things that he did that God didn't want him to do. But the thing about David, unlike so many others, is that he was a man after God's own heart. A man who was quick to confess and quick to repent. He set the bar for Jewish kings, Israelite kings, that would last for 1,000 years. Everybody else that ruled after him was compared to David. So Micah is saying the Messiah, the ruler who will rule over Israel someday, will be one like David with all of his best qualities. So 2,000 years ago, as Jesus and as Mary and Joseph were making their way to Bethlehem, the people were looking for a king, a legitimate king, a king out of the line of David to replace the illegitimate king who was ruling over them in Jerusalem. But that's not all that Micah has to say about the Messiah. The Messiah isn't just a king or a ruler, but the king is also a shepherd. The shepherd motif is a very common one in the Old Testament, isn't it? In Genesis chapter 48, we have the first reference to God being a shepherd, which is a little bit strange because shepherds were, well, they were essential in the economy of Israel. Everybody had sheep, and they needed to be taken care of. But shepherds were not a very glorious figure. It was hard work. It was work that probably kept you away from the worship of God because you were out in the fields instead of making a pilgrimage to Israel or being able to go to the synagogue on the Sabbath day. And yet, God is referred to as a shepherd. In Genesis chapter 48, we hear Jacob on his deathbed blessing his son Joseph, saying, "May the God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked faithfully, the God who has been my shepherd all of my life to this very day." Jacob believed with his whole heart that God was the one who was shepherding his life. Can't get much better than that, can you? It's a lowly task, but God stoops to do that kind of work in our lives. Jacob would go on to refer to God as the one who has delivered me from all harm. And that's what shepherds do, right? They provide protection for the flock. Abraham had been a shepherd. Isaac was a shepherd. Jacob was a shepherd. Moses was a shepherd for 40 years in the wilderness, and then another 40 years with his wayward tribe of Israelites in the wilderness. David had been a shepherd. This is a figure in the Old Testament story that is very prominent. From the patriarchs to God himself, we need a shepherd. And this is the kind of king that God says will come on that last day, in the day of the Lord. The Messiah would be a king, but the Messiah would be a shepherd king. One who provides for his flock. One who protects his flock. One who is willing to do anything for the sake of the flock. And that's not all. In Micah 5:5, he identifies that this shepherd is going to be the source of Israel's peace, Israel's shalom. And that's a loaded word, isn't it? The shepherd would be the one who would provide everything that is necessary for his flock to reach their maximum potential. That's what shalom means in part. God's shepherd will provide everything that they and everything that we need in order to reach our maximum spiritual potential. What do you need to live the Christian life successfully? What do you need to be able to follow Jesus faithfully? What are the struggles you face as a sheep in the flock? The shepherd king wants to provide whatever that is for you so that you might be the follower that Jesus wants. God's shepherd king is the one who will lead his flock into God's shalom. Isaiah, another Old Testament prophet, described the Messiah this way. He said, "He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those that have young." The shepherd who picks up those that can't keep up. The shepherd that holds the nervous, anxious lamb close to his heart. The shepherd that knows that bearing new life is not easy, and so he pays special attention to those who are not just giving birth to babies, but perhaps giving birth to other believers. And of course, there can be no better illustration of this kind of shepherd than when we look at the contrast between Herod and Jesus. Herod was a shepherd who was full of paranoia and anxiety and ruled by unbridled selfishness. Is that the kind of shepherd we want? Or there's Jesus, this shepherd who gives his own life sacrificially for the flock. Matthew lays out the job description of the Messiah, a role that Jesus would wholeheartedly embrace when he identified himself as the good shepherd, as the gate for the sheep, as the shepherd who would lay down his life for the sheep. Jesus is indeed the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, but specifically, he is the Shepherd King, the ruler who governs his kingdom with benevolence and shepherds his subjects into the shalom of God. Is that not good news in this Advent season? And we're looking forward to his second advent, his second coming, when all of human history will be drawn to a close and a new kingdom will begin. And that's the kind of king who is already at work in us and through us, preparing us for that time. I was reminded this week, another thing that I do beginning the day after Thanksgiving, although I must confess it started a week early this year, as I pull out my 50-some Christmas CDs. Okay, so I have a problem, all right? I was reminded of one song in particular, my grown-up Christmas list. You've probably heard it. It's been around for a while. Where the singer says in this grown-up Christmas list, not for myself. This is not a list for himself or herself. Not for myself, but for a world in need. No more lives torn apart, that wars would never start, and time would heal all hearts, and everyone would have a friend, and right would always win, and love would never end. Can you see that kind of a kingdom coming with Jesus' return? And the glorious thing is that Jesus has already given us his Holy Spirit, and that kingdom has begun, and we can see shades of this kind of prayer being answered in our own lives, in our own homes, in schools and workplaces and towns. God is already at work. The Shepherd King is already ruling his people. And it's just getting better and better and better. Let's bow our heads together. What's on your grown-up Christmas list? Where do you need the Shepherd King to provide for you? Where do you need the Shepherd King to protect you? Where do you need the peace, the shalom, that only the Shepherd King can bring into our lives? Would you, right now, in your own silent prayer, express your longing, your need, your anticipation of the things that only the Shepherd King can supply? Name the help that you need. Name the strength that you need. Name the mercy that you need.
Lord, we long for your second coming. Might it be today? But we thank you that as we wait patiently for your return, we already have the Shepherd King dwelling within us, in our minds and in our hearts, in our spirits, our very souls. Father, we thank you for the Spirit of Jesus, who helps to set aside our fears and paranoia, who brings healing to our broken hearts and shattered minds. We thank you for a Spirit who fills us with the fruit of that Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. What an extraordinary list of gifts that you have given us. But we long for you, Lord. We long for that kingdom to become more real and present in our midst. We long to be more consistently faithful sheep in your flock. We thank you for all that you do to make that desire a reality. And Lord, we give ourselves to you this week. Regardless of the oppression that we may experience, the hardship, the temptations, the challenges, Father, we pray that this week we will be faithful sheep in your flock, ambassadors for you, representatives of you. The Lord is my shepherd. I lack nothing. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He refreshes my soul. He guides me along the right paths for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the darkest valley, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And all of God's children said,